Welcome to our evening period of worship. Tonight we will be continuing to look at the details that John gives surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord. We pick up our study tonight, the second part of this particular section, in John 19 and verse 28. John 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. John doesn't say anything about the three mysterious hours of darkness. Some thought that during that particular time, John would have had enough time to escort Mary away from that horrible scene, watching her son suffer, and to make her comfortable in his home. Writing about it later, John just says, "After this." And just that little phrase would seem to account for some measure of time that he was away from the crucifixion scene, the place of a skull, where it seems that now probably he has returned. Maybe the Lord's passing is only a few moments away. And with all the unimaginable horror and the physical and mental torture that Jesus had to endure, it's very interesting to note by what Jesus says that he maintains control of the situation. He's conscious that his agony is fulfilling the Father's plan, and he's bringing the Father's plan to some point in time that he regards as an accomplishment or a conclusion. So now, near the point of death, Jesus desired to say something that would be distinctly heard. And if you can imagine, with what physical conditions would accompany crucifixion, hanging on a cross for 6 hours, you would have no trouble understanding that his throat would have been parched by this time. And what would allow him to say something loud enough for people to distinctly hear what he said? A little moisture in his mouth. So the one who offered the living water in order that men would never thirst again, the one who was the source of the water of life, now says, "I'm thirsty." This sour wine, or vinegar in the King James Version, is not to be confused with the drugged wine that Jesus was offered earlier, which he refused before being nailed. The wine mixed with myrrh of Mark 15 verse 23, or the wine mixed with gall of Matthew 27 and verse 34. Maybe reading the word hyssop would remind some people of the Passover, since it was mentioned in Exodus 12 and verse 22. It would take the thought of any Jew back to that saving blood of the Passover, maybe. Is that why John mentions it? It's a reed, according to Matthew and Mark, probably 3 feet long or 4 feet long, maybe about that long. And it was used so that the mouth of Jesus could be reached with this moisture, this sponge full of vinegar, sour wine. Jesus here fulfills Scripture, and maybe that's why John's writing these details for us. He implies to some degree that Jesus deliberately did these things. For example, Psalm 69 verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Psalm 69 and verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22, 12 through 18 is interesting at this point. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That just has to be prophetic about Christ, doesn't it? Someone responded with a momentary show of some measure of pity. And Jesus is offered a sponge soaked with this cheap vinegar wine. In verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This moisture in his mouth renewed his strength enough so that he could make a statement that would be distinctly heard, and it was a loud cry according to the other Gospels. "It is finished." When we think about that, it's really a triumphant cry, isn't it? "It is finished." Not to be understood as everything is now over, because everything is not over. Everything has not come to an end or a termination. A better word to use, since we have the rest of the story, is "It has been accomplished." The task is therefore now complete. Jesus has been obedient unto death, obedient to the Father, and his Father has been glorified. And so it's a triumphant, victorious statement. It is accomplished. He had won the victory. He'd reached the end of this cruel pathway. And it vocalizes, I think, a very deep sensation of relief, knowing that he's accomplished his Father's will. Relief from a crushing burden. Rest after an agonizing toil. I think it's a significant word. Accomplished. Finished. And maybe the sound of that still echoes in our hearts today. Whenever we read the crucifixion story, we hasten to the point where Jesus says, "I've accomplished the Father's will. It's accomplished. It is finished." And he gave up his spirit to the Father. In the moments that followed, the earth shook and the rocks were rent, you might recall. He always knew this hour was coming, John 2 and verse 4. He knew that he must be lifted up according to the Father's will, John 3 and verse 14. He had a cup of baptism, he had a cup of suffering, a cup of this baptism of suffering to endure, Matthew 20, 22. He had declared plainly to his disciples earlier that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and be killed and raised again the third day, from Matthew 16 and verse 21. So now these very horrible 6 hours at this place of a skull have now come to an end. It's hard for us to imagine being crucified, but it's hard for us also to imagine hour after hour. You know how difficult it is when you're in pain Maybe it's a mild pain. Maybe it's enough to keep you awake at night. Maybe it's a splitting headache. Maybe you're suffering under some emotional duress. And the clock, whose second hand you have watched many times before as it speeds around, just seems to go really, really slow. One little tick. And then another little tick. Because you're in agony over something. And imagine that for 6 hours. It'd be horrible, wouldn't it? The ordeal of the cross began at 9 o'clock in the morning. It ended about 3 in the afternoon for the Lord. But remember, brutal beatings and crushing humiliation had been going on for him for hours before 9 a.m. But now, Jesus had endured everything that Satan could throw at him to lead him off his mission. How much he suffered really defies human imagination. It's interesting to think about the fact that the Lord was always focused on accomplishing the Lord's will, no matter what it was. He was here to do the will of the Father. He was here to speak the words that the Father gave him to speak. He was here to do the works that the Father gave him to do. He never stepped outside of those bounds. You know, that can't be said of you and I, can it? That we never stepped outside the bounds of what the Father told us to do. Jesus could say that. His focus was always to accomplish his Father's will. This is especially impressed throughout John's gospel, and we have taken note of those things as we have noticed. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work in John chapter 4. The works which your Father has given me to finish, those are the works that I do in John 5 and verse 36. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no man can work. John 9 and verse 4. And in his great prayer of John 17, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Shortly, his suffering will end. Jesus knew every prophecy associated with his suffering. And he knew that every one of those, without question, had been fulfilled. Other prophecies were yet to be fulfilled. Prophecies concerning his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, the enthronement that would take place. But every Old Testament prophecy that spoke to his suffering was finished with exact precision. What else was finished? What else was accomplished? Was there anything else that was finished? This grand scheme for man's redemption. The price is paid. The sacrifice has been made in order to cover man's sins. As soon as sin entered the world of humanity, God began this plan to bring about a situation where people could enjoy the forgiveness of their sins and be saved from the consequences of them. That plan proceeded through the generations and was spoken of in prophecy several times in the writing of God through the years of the history of man's dealing with God. Spoken of in types and shadows until the fullness of the time was come and God sent his Son. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Finished is his payment for the ransom for our sins. He gave himself a ransom for all in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. Also, finished was the life lived, the only life lived in perfect obedience to the law of God, without ever faltering. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 and verse 8. also finished was his struggle with Satan. You recall early on when he was beginning his preparing for his ministry that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days. The struggle ended when through death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, according to Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Also finished was his mission to be the fulfillment of the law in Matthew 5. The law's purpose was completed, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. So the summation of it all is that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has finished his great mission of the Father's will to provide salvation for all who will freely come and drink of the water of life. And so he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We might read over that a little quickly sometimes. Recall that Jesus had declared that the time would come when he would voluntarily lay down his life of his own accord, John 10, 17 and 18. And this he did, according to Luke 23 and verse 46, with an audible commending his spirit to the Father. The way John wrote this implies a voluntary action. John doesn't use the word voluntary, but that's exactly what it is. He voluntarily, of his own will and his own act, surrendered up his spirit to God. Another of the wondrous proofs of Christ's deity, I think, is the fact that he was in control of the very moment of his death. He voluntarily gave up the spirit which returns to God. Scripture is fulfilled. We note further as we look at verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The removal of three bodies capitally executed at this particular time, since there's a high Sabbath day approaching, was requested by the Jews. Leaving the bodies suspended, which would have been a normal practice of the Romans in any other place, would be a violation of the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It would defile the Passover. Jesus is dead. But even then, he may spoil the performance of their religious duties. Which calls to mind again the fact that those chiefly responsible for the death of Jesus were religious men. Just chuck that away in the back of your mind for future reference. They may spoil, Jesus may spoil their religious duties if he is allowed to remain on the cross into the Sabbath day. To have disregarded the law at the Passover would have been an especially heinous violation of the law under which they lived, the Sabbath law. That day was a high day, since it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was celebrated by holy convocation, according to Leviticus 23 and verse 7. The Roman custom would be just to leave the bodies there and let them rot. To leave the bodies there and let the dogs have their way with them, or the vultures have their way with them, fitting punishment for those who violated the law of the Roman Empire. But in Palestine, it seems, maybe the Jewish law was respected. And maybe it was respected because actually it would have been more convenient for them to respect the Jewish law in certain areas than to strive with them about it. The Romans weren't interested in striving with people about a lot of things that they didn't really regard as important. So the executioners broke the legs of the victims prior to removal from the cross. This practice most assuredly was in order that death would be hastened, because the victim would no longer be able to use his legs to push his body up. He would no longer be able to gasp for breath. John carefully and precisely records these details because of the importance of having evidence for the establishment of this fact. Jesus is dead. Because if he's not dead, then he did not rise from the dead. So the fact has to be established that Jesus is dead. Now think about his executioners, men who obviously were experienced at this sort of thing. Would these executioners not be expert enough to tell the difference between a living person and a dead person? Would they not be able to tell the difference between death and a coma induced by pain and exhaustion? And since they refrained from breaking the legs of Jesus, obviously these experts in death knew that he was dead. Furthermore, the piercing of his side by the soldier's spear, with the resulting flow of blood and water, is certain proof in any medical textbook that death had already taken place, since only blood would flow from a body that was pierced and yet alive. If Jesus had not really died, it could not be said that he was raised from the dead. In verse 35, the witness must have been very close to the cross, close enough to allow him to distinguish the features of what happened when the Lord's body was pierced, and blood and water as it gushed forth from the dead body of the Lord when the spear was withdrawn. John writes these lines just as if he expected that someone said, "No, wait a minute, that's just too incredible." But he writes these details, and then he says, there's a witness to this, and his witness is true, and it's reliable, and it's verified and certified, and there's no way around it. That's kind of the way John is writing this report. No doubt there were some at the time who would have considered the statement of such an eyewitness account as incredible. But this deeply penetrating wound contained the most decisive proof that the soldiers had seen to it doubly that the Lord is actually, genuinely dead and had not merely swooned, as some skeptics later came forth with their own theories of how the Lord really didn't die on this occasion. For John, both the breaking of the legs, verse 33, or not breaking the Lord's legs, and the piercing of his side in verse 34, are really to be understood as fulfillments of Scripture, and that's one of the main reasons that John writes this. Israelites specifically had been forbidden to break the bones of the Passover lamb, you might recall, and for what reason? The reason was never given, was it? That the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. Why? because that's what God said. Well, okay, we'll do that. We'll make sure that we don't break the lamb's bones. But there's this lingering question. Why not? What difference would it make? What uninspired man could have guessed 1,000 years earlier that the Lord would be crucified and not a bone of His would be broken? Who could have accurately guessed that to be the case? Psalm 34 and verse 20. Or who could have guessed that they shall look on Him whom they have pierced? In Zechariah 12 and verse 10. These things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now that soldier piercing the side of the Lord didn't say, watch here, I'm going to show you how I'm going to fulfill this prophecy that was made 1,000 years ago. The soldier had no purpose to do such a thing. Probably never even heard that Scripture before. More than likely, not. In verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The burial of the body of Jesus was very important to his disciples and friends because they did not wish his body to be desecrated. He had already suffered great humility, great humiliation would be the term. They weren't interested in having his body desecrated further. It was also important to the enemies of Christ because they didn't want his body to be stolen and the report given that he rose from the dead just on the fact that his body had been stolen and hidden. It's important to all posterity, really, that his body be accounted for and carefully in the record of the events surrounding his death. This is true since the resurrection of Christ became the single most important fact to substantiate his gospel and his life and his ministry in convincing the world of the legitimacy of all of his wonderful claims. And all the accounts give us some information about how the body was cared for after the Lord's death. Joseph was really not asking any small favor of Pilate when he came to him to request the Lord's body that had been, the Lord had been executed, put to death. But Pilate seems to have readily agreed to allow these men to take the body of Jesus away. Maybe it is an indication of the fact that he realized that Jesus was actually innocent, but there wasn't anything he could do about it politically. Maybe that had something to do with it. It might possibly have had something to do with the fact that he didn't want to go against the Jewish customs. Maybe his simple consent was, okay, I'll go along with the burial customs of the local place that I'm the governor of. Maybe it was something like that. So two Jewish noblemen, probably members of the Sanhedrin Council and wealthy in their own right, had come to be friends of Jesus and request his body to prepare it for burial. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a good man, a just man, who had not consented to the deeds in the council of the council, the deeds of the Jews, came to Pilate requesting the body of Jesus, and the other gospel writers write about that as well. Also Nicodemus came bringing 100 pounds mixture of myrrh and aloes, which were used for burial purposes, And you might remember that word myrrh might strike a familiar note with you. As you recall, that's one of the gifts that was given to the Lord when he was born that we can read about in Matthew 2 and verse 11. And the mixture of spices might echo another Old Testament passage in Psalm 45 and verse 8. John specifically states that Joseph had been a disciple, but secretly. And the implication is that Nicodemus became a disciple. He came to Jesus early on, you remember, and they had a discussion about the new birth. He came to Jesus 3 years earlier by night. Both of these men, who previously lacked the courage of their convictions to stand up for Christ when it was going to cost them something, now seem to be over that, at least to some extent, and openly exposed to the public, request the body of Jesus to honor him after he is dead. John records in verse 40 that they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The force of this fact is really that it adds two more eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus is dead. Why would these two men, you would assume they're in their right mind, wouldn't you? You wouldn't think they were two crazies. These two men come and request the body of Jesus. It would be incredible for us to think that these two men who handled the body of Jesus had no ability to detect whether or not Jesus was dead. That would be somewhat incredible, wouldn't it? Handling his body without knowing if he's actually dead or not. Certainly they never would have committed his body to the tomb if they didn't know for sure that the Lord was dead. The method of burial was described in accordance with the custom of the Jews. The Jews did not embalm as the Egyptians do, and so no organs of the body were removed. The Jews didn't bury that way. In verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The tomb belonged to Joseph, Matthew tells us in his account, chapter 27 and verse 60. It was a new tomb, unused by anyone to this point in time. But because evening was rapidly approaching, signaling the beginning of the Sabbath day, signaling the beginning of this high Sabbath day, Joseph and Nicodemus chose this tomb as the burial place. Its close proximity to the place of execution eliminated transporting this body any kind of great distance at all, which would just eat up time, precious time that was needed to secure the body away before the beginning of the Sabbath. Joseph's own ownership of this particular tomb would provide some measure of security, wouldn't you think? That it would ensure the comparative safety of Jesus' remains against vandalism or dishonor of any kind? And since they were friends of Jesus, isn't it good for us to think that his body was most tenderly and securely laid to rest, and the door of the tomb was closed firmly by the stone which had been rolled against it? John doesn't make this point, but we remember this scripture. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And that concludes really John's traumatic account of this day that changed the history of the world, when the Son of God fulfilled his purpose. Have you been brought to belief in Jesus by our study of the Gospel of John? That's why John wrote this Gospel. many signs Jesus did and performed in the presence of many witnesses, many of the disciples. And they're not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's why John wrote, if there's anyone here tonight who's come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you wish to be a Christian from this point forward in your life, we can take care of that tonight. If you, as a penitent believer, will confess Him before men, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible teaches, then trusting the promise of God, you will enjoy that forgiveness. You will be a new creature, and you may live with a living hope of the resurrection from the dead. If that's your desire tonight, please respond to the Lord's invitation by coming to the front and telling me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.